early verses. Yeah, just go ahead and get rid of that stuff. Yeah. So you can either turn in your Bibles or you can look at your notes, whichever you prefer. I put it all there so it's just a lot easier. Okay, Robert, do you want to come up too? Are you up to it? You can bring your stuff. I think we'll need to put most of the verses. We're going to read a highly symbolic passage. It even says as much in verse 8. But let's begin in verse 1. Some of this is old English, but I think we can make it through it. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand? A brand, it might not be a term we use, but if you think about something that's on fire, and someone reaches in and pulls out a piece of the wood, that brand, that's what it's talking about. He's saying, is not Joshua and what Joshua symbolizes a brand plucked out of the fire? I think what we saw in this tornado and the mess afterwards, and some people were rescued. The one man, I saw him, was it this morning or yesterday? It couldn't have been this morning, that lost his wife. He was in the same house. His wife went into the restroom thinking there was more protection there. She died, and he went and lived. Now, you have to understand, besides the loss of your wife, it's just like, why did he survive? He was saved from the destruction. Verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, so we're recognizing this is symbolic language, because when they take away his filthy clothing, which we'll explain later, that's a symbol of his sin, his iniquity. It says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment or clothing. Verse 5, and I said, now here is Zechariah. It's almost as Zechariah has to say something. Let them set a fair, we don't use this word, turban upon his head. You see, he still had his dirty headpiece. So they set a fair turban upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the Lord is speaking to Joshua. Zechariah is listening in, the high priest. Thou, you and your fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. What was transpiring was something to get our attention. It was a symbol, a sign of something. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you carry every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. We're going to talk about being on trial for your life. Symbolically, you have just read a passage that talks about being on trial. And in some sense, remember, this is a symbol, we get that, but in some sense, every person will stand trial. And the courtroom is set up here. It's a little weird. There's one thing that's very different in this courtroom, but in other senses, it's very much like a normal courtroom. We're going to talk about being on trial for your life this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you that we have the privilege of looking at the Word of God and considering what Jesus does for us. And in the courtroom for our life, standing in the presence of the Lord, will we be guilty or will we be declared righteous? That is the question. Father, this morning I ask that you would bless. I ask that you would encourage. I ask that you would open eyes for every person that's in this room that has already been saved. Today will be a great day of rejoicing when we again remember what it is Jesus has done for us. For those in this room that are not yet saved, not yet believers, may they recognize what this salvation means. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly today and passionately and powerfully by means of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Guilty. Guilty as charged. Guilty on all 30 counts. This was long in coming. From the horror of the bombing of the Boston Marathon, watching many people be hurt, many severely, some were killed. And then there was the investigation initially, and then the pursuit of two brothers, and the death of an older brother, and the wounding and the capture of a younger brother. Then there was a much deeper investigation, and finally, after 2 years or so, a trial. But certainly not a normal trial. There was nothing normal about the bomber of the Boston Marathon's trial. Very abnormal. You say, why? Everyone knew he did it. He never even said he didn't do it. His own defense attorney agreed that he did it. Of course, there's the video. It's a horrifying video when they don't show it all in exactly in order, but you've seen the video where the young man takes and puts his backpack right down behind that boy. And I've seen that little boy's picture. He's a little guy with big toothy grin, and to realize that young man put a backpack down behind that young boy that ended that young boy's life in a split second. There was never a question of guilt. The defense attorney did not even try to prove innocence. This is not the typical nonsense we get. My son's a good boy, though I think he does have a relative back in Chechnya that says he's innocent. He's not saying that. The defense attorney only had one purpose, not to prove his innocence, but to try to save his life, to try to spare him. By the way, we've all at least interacted with this trial. It's part of the American milieu right now, part of our zeitgeist. It's what's going on. Soon we will find out whether he will get the death penalty. But here, I have in your notes, we here join a court in session. We join a court in session, and this morning I'm going to be Zechariah in the story. We look at it through the eyes of the prophet. The prophet, God gives him this symbolic vision where he can look upon a different kind of trial. It was the trial for the life of a man by the name of Joshua, and more importantly than that, what Joshua represented in this case. So we look at these texts, and it says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, ha-Satan, same word, the Satan, the adversary, the opponent, the one that stands against Joshua, standing at his right hand to resist him." Now, we've read this, but it's important that we understand the broad background. In verse 8, it's important that we recognize we're reading something that is symbolic. These are men wondered at. This is to catch your attention and to show you something about salvation. Because all of this is going to come down in verse 9, that the Lord is going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That was long future from Zechariah's day, 400 years, when the Lord died on the cross to actually perform what's being talked about at this trial. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Well, this morning, we're going to look at the trial. Robert, If you would be, you can take your stuff with you if you want to, and just have a seat right here. You're on trial, and I want to make sure everybody can see him. Can everybody see him through this big body? Tim, I see you're looking around. Well, I can't move. I don't have a sliding platform, so you're gonna. I'll move around. This is our defendant, but it's important to know that Joshua doesn't just mean Joshua. The verse 8 talks about this is something to get your attention. So Joshua is used as a symbol, a sign to something much more profound. He is physically the guy on trial for his life. But he represents, obviously in the text, Israel. He's going to represent what God is going to do to the Jewish people in the future, Israel. And he also represents all believers. We are on a trial for our life. Joshua represents that person. Joshua is the defendant. We next come to the judge. Now you're strong and really in good shape, so you can just come back and forth, correct? Go ahead. He's impressed with himself, you understand. And he is in good shape. He irritates me. Now, by the way, in your notes, this is the judge. But there's something that happens here that gets really strange. Because it talks about the angel of the Lord. It talks about the Lord. And it talks about the angel. And it uses them all interchangeably. So the judge, in symbolic language, you get some of this in Revelation 2, is God, but specifically the triune God. So you have the defendant, Joshua, Robert. You have the judge, God. He's standing. In this case, you can be seated because I know you're not feeling good. He is seated, in British terms, he's in the dock. He's time for judgment, and God is going to judge him. You all know who this guy is, don't you? There's a prosecutor. Go ahead and step up here. Now see, some of us think this is a joke, but it is no joke. Because please look at me, from Job, the oldest book in the Bible, to the end of Revelation, Satan has a job. Do you know what Satan's job is? Look at me. Satan's job is to accuse this man. He is what we call the prosecutor. So, look in your notes. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud cry saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, my friend, here you have the trial set. You almost have everybody. There's just two people left. But think about this. You have the defendant, which is Joshua, representing lots of different people, but including all believers. You have God the Father, the triune God, represented in different ways. Angel of the Lord, angel, the Lord, kind of mixing the language. You have the triune God, and over here you have Satan. And hear me, there's something in your notes, because there's something that you all have to get. People are fundamentally liars. When I say people, I'm talking about the person in your chair and the person you're looking at. We always plead innocence. But in this case, and in the case before God, there will be no pleading of innocence because we are all guilty. I say in your notes, Satan is not the false accuser of the brethren. Did you hear that? Satan will accuse Joshua truly. So it's not like Satan's going to make things up. And it's not like, you know, we hear these trials in America. My boy's a good boy. He didn't do that. The cops planted the gun on him. Like the case in St. Louis where the two police officers were shot. And the young man, this was his defense. I shot, but I wasn't aiming at those two guys. I was aiming at someone else. That's a different defense. By the way, Joshua has no defense. Satan is the accuser. He is the prosecuting attorney coming here to lay out his case about Joshua, that there is no hope for Joshua, and he's doing it all in the presence of the greatest courthouse there ever will be. And by the way, it is the courthouse where your mouth will be closed. There will be no excuse making. Well, we have some more people here. Here's where things get weird. Are you ready? Who's the defense attorney? Well, when you read this, you quickly realize There's something strange going on here. It's not exactly like a normal trial, because the same person who is judging the case is the same person who is also going to defend who? Joshua. So the triune God is both the judge and the defense attorney. That's weird. How's he going to do that? We'll get to that in a moment. So you have, so far, you have the defendant, Joshua, which represents us. You have the judge, the triune God. You have the prosecutor, Satan. And by the way, Satan in Hebrew, but it's the same word. And he is always the one that's pointing out who you really are. He doesn't have to make things up. He's not the false accuser. He is the accuser. And then you have the defense attorney, the Lord again. And lastly, you have witnesses for the prosecution and the defense, which is going to be Joshua himself. Please look at me. Do you remember in Revelation 20 when it says there's going to come a day, the great white throne judgment? Look up here, and all of heaven and earth flees away. Do you know what that means? You won't be talking smack. It means there will be no excuses. You will stand, and I'm not going to get into all the details. In one way or another, you're going to stand before the Lord, either at the Bema seat or the great white throne, and there will be no conversation from your perspective. So, Joshua, the defendant, the judge, the triune God, Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse, he's the prosecutor. The defense attorney is the Lord. The witnesses for the prosecution and the defense is just Joshua. And gentlemen, you two guys can come on down. I don't want you to stand up here all day. I might bring you back up. Now you say, what role do we take? Please look at me. You take, and I take, the role of Zechariah. What is Zechariah doing? Zechariah has the privilege of seeing this and experiencing the presence of God ahead of time and seeing what's going on. And the defense attorney, which is the Lord himself, pleads exactly three lines of defense. We're going to read them in a moment, but the three lines of defense, I'm going to deal with them exactly backwards. I'm going to start with the third one, go to the second one, and go to the first one. But he pleads three lines of defense. And that's what we are going to look at this morning. The first line of defense is a hugely big word. It's the word imputation. To make it simple, it's this: the Lord dresses us for his presence. Zechariah 3 and verse 3. Read with me, would you please? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. I don't need Satan here yet. Would you pop back up here, please? And Jim, I need something from right behind you. Robert, you need to stand up and take your coat off. I'm going to make this physical. By the way, if you don't get the picture of this, you miss the whole point of salvation. You miss Christianity. Joshua stands before the Lord. Satan over here, the adversary, the prosecuting attorney, is going to point things out. And something about Joshua, just things aren't fitting quite right. I like the length especially. Something's wrong. Does it work? That coat fits me perfectly. That's embarrassing. Don't do the... Brother Boy Atencio, it's like those things we get in down in Mindanao. What are those things that you can buy that wraps around? Yes. Now, friend, look at the verse again. Get this carefully. Joshua is standing before the Lord. And what does verse 4, what does verse 3 say? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Lord. I believe, please look at me, this is tapping in to something that is inherent in human nature, the desire not to be embarrassed. Can you imagine standing, and I'm going to explain what this means in a moment, standing before the Lord are going anyplace with around someone important and you're there in dirty, filthy garments. Robert is here dressed up and something ain't working with that, buddy. Now, Amy, I don't know if you even know this. And I cannot remember if it's when you got your bachelor's or your master's, because I have tried to forget. Amy was graduating one of the two times, I think master's. Jenny and I get in our car, we drive down to South Carolina where she's graduating from, and you know, you're only going to be there a day or so. So it takes you a day to get there, you stay a day, and you drive back a day, and it wears you, old men out. So I got packed up, you know, I always pack my own stuff. And, you know, I wanted to pack simple. I didn't want to wear a suit, so I wanted just to wear like a coat and black pants. So I'm very good at this stuff. You know, I got my shoes. You have to do this like in order. You get your shoes, you get your socks, you get your pants, you get your belt, you get your white shirt, you get your tie, you get your coat. You put them all together, and then you look at them and make sure is all the pieces there. Yes, coat, tie, white shirt, belt, black pants, black socks, black shoes. You don't want to go there with white socks on. Then you get all the other junk you got to take too. You know, you have to take your razor and all that stuff. Well, anyhow, we go down to Amy's graduation, probably your master's, Amy, I'm thinking. We get down there. Everything's great. We're getting ready for going to graduation ceremony. And I pull out my clothes. I put them out on the bed in the hotel we're staying. I'm all ready to go. I shaved, you know, and all that junk, and I want to make my daughter proud that she has a father. So Jenny and I are getting ready. I put on my white shirt, put on my socks. It's time to put on my pants. And when I pulled on my pants, something didn't feel quite right. And they were freshly pressed, nice-looking black pants. I'm not sure how this happened, but in some way, parts of the pants had shrunk. Most of the pants were good, but part of the pants had shrunk. And it was the part that shouldn't be shrinking. Do I need to go further with this? So I pull those pants on, and I'm thinking, these are too small. And I'm in South Carolina. And it's like 15 minutes. We got to be at school to go to the graduation. I couldn't get pants if I wanted to. And what am I going to wear? All I got's blue jeans. I could just see me going to a graduation at Bob Jones University, blue jeans and a coat, and Amy seeing me and saying, I don't know that man. So I thought, well, maybe I can, you say, what part shrunk? I don't know why, but just a little part around the waist shrunk in those pants. So I thought, maybe I can suck it up. I can suck up a little bit, but it was too much. I don't know where these pants came from, but they were small. I had them all the way on, and I'm thinking, I'm going to have to, I only had blue jeans and sweatpants. I thought the blue jeans would look better than the sweatpants. You say, what did you do? Do you know this, Amy? You don't even know this story. That's how good I am. I finally got the pants on, and I could get them zipped all the way up, but I could never get them buttoned. You say, why? Because they shrunk up there. And they shrunk about that much up there. So it was not, but it has a flap like pants have. So it didn't look bad. It was zipped all the way up, and I thought, now if I can get my belt on, tighten my belt down, it's zipped up, and if they don't fall down, I'm going to graduation. So, Amy, you graduated with your father wearing a pair of pants that would fit me in 1979. Let me ask you a question. Is that humiliating? Please look at me. It's going to be worse in a moment, because we're going to read this text and you're going to understand this text. Joshua stands before the Lord. Do things look okay? Yes or no? Something's wrong. But it gets more specific than what we think. Tim, you can come on down and you just sit there with that. You can sit, but you can keep the coat on because you look good in that coat. I see in your notes, I believe, or do I? Yes, it's at the bottom of the first page. This case is much worse than that. Now, friend, this is a Sunday morning service, and Pastor Warren is going to walk all over the world to try to say this in a way that is exactly as gross as it is, But I don't want any, this is not a funny matter. So it's very difficult to speak about this passage. Notice what it says in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the Lord, the judge. And he answered, the judge answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garment from him. Take it away. Now obviously, it's not talking about just a dirty coat. Because he goes on to say, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now, can I have all the guys stand back up here again? Now, friend, this is gross, but it's exactly what the text says. Unfortunately, it is so gross that no text in English would ever include it in it. And I'm going to use words that most people here won't know the words on purpose. This man stands before the Lord. Satan is accusing him. Look at me. But he's not false accusing him. He's talking about his sin. And every person born into this world is a sinner before a holy God. And Satan can point it out. No false accusation. The symbol is this. Filthy is a euphemism. A euphemism, that's a big word. It's a way of saying something politely. They translated this euphemistically. Filthy garments doesn't mean dirty. It means garments covered in excrement. Garments covered in offal. Garments covered in feces. So when, look at me, from you to you to every person, when you would stand before the Lord right now, you are dressed in your own righteousness in garments as if they had what little children get in their diaper. Do you think you're embarrassed enough yet? You say, why? Because every single person born into this world, every Joshua, and you are one of those, we're sinners. Now you say, I'm not, I'm innocent. Here's the problem. He knows, and Satan can accuse you, and there will be none of that baloney talk. We all stand before God looking like this, in filthy clothing. Gentlemen, you may come down. Robert, just you can sit down. By the way, this comes up in Philippians. Would you read with me? Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, all of my own righteousness, all of who I thought I was, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them. The only time in the New Testament. Look here, friend. If you are standing before the Lord as you are, stand up, please. You are standing before the Lord improperly dressed. Look at me. Paul uses the exact same language. Greek, it's skubala. By the way, it's not even a word that I would use. It's not excrement. It's not the offal word. It's not feces. It's the dirty word that you would use. He's saying you are covered like a child did his business on you, and you're standing before the God of the universe because you are a sinner. And in God's sight, you're repugnant. In God's sight, there's something that inherently smells about you and me. We all come to God exactly in that place. That's who we are. You say, that's gross. Look at me. Of course it is. Look at me. That's the whole point. Friend, if you haven't got this part of the Christian message, you don't understand anything about Christianity. Paul says, listen, I came to the place where I knew before God I was nothing, and all of my righteousness and all of my good works and all of my attempts were of no value. I counted them exactly what Zechariah said he saw, covered in excrement, of no, not only of no value, repugnant to God. Look, if you would, at Isaiah 64. This is even a harder verse to mention. Isaiah says about every single one of us, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah uses a different Hebrew word talking about our righteousness. So, my friend, apart from Christ, if you die, you will stand in the presence of God dressed in your righteousness, and the best you have to offer from Zechariah's viewpoint is clothing covered in, was it Wednesday night? I went to the nursery and I opened the door and I almost died. Some little child had just done its business. You understand, please hear me. I don't want to belittle you, but symbolically, when you stand before God, that's what you are. If you're trying, you say, I'm going to do the best I can. I'm a good person. That's symbolically, no. That doesn't work. In Isaiah, it uses another phrase, and I'll be very delicate. Women have a monthly cycle. In the ancient world, we didn't have modern products. Women used pieces of cloth. The Bible here says, look at me in the eyes. The best you have to offer God, you, would be what a woman would have after her menstrual cycle. So you say, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. Oh no, my friend, the best you have in God's sight is not something you want to be clothed in. Excrement, menstrual cycle, cloth. That's what you have to offer God. By the way, that's the bad news, but we're not done yet. That's the bad news of this big word, imputation. I don't want to stay there. Look at verse 4, would you please? Look at verse 4 in Zechariah. It's in your notes. Now remember, there. How many people are here? Gentlemen, can you go back up, please? Robert, hand me your coat, please. No, hand me your coat. Keep that one on. Look at Zechariah 3 and verse 4, please. And he says, and he answered and spake unto those that stood by him, saying, take away the what? The what? The filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. My friend, this is the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is something, there's this great exchange. And the exchange can be seen symbolically. You come to God a sinner. That's who we all are. If you die today apart from Christ, you will stand before God in your own righteousness, which to God is repugnant, gross, unthinkable. Satan will be there to accuse you, and it won't be false accusations. But you say, what does God do? What God does symbolically when you trust Christ, we call it the great exchange. Some people call it the happy exchange. Christ takes your dirty garments that don't fit you, that are gross, and he puts on you a robe of righteousness, his own righteousness. So you now stand in the presence of God, not dressed in your dirty clothing, not having something for him to accuse you of, but you dressed in the righteousness of Christ, the great transaction. Look with me, please. We call this the great exchange or the happy exchange. The moment you trust Christ, there is a great exchange. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They do their religion, but they're missing the point. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth. Please look at me, friend. This is what happens when you get saved. When you trust Christ, when you come to Christ, turning from your sin, realizing nothing wrong with this coat. It fits me fine, by the way. But you read, I don't want that coat on. I can't live this way anymore. I can't hang on to my sin anymore. I must come to Christ, and you come to Him in simple turning from your sin to Christ and trust Him and ask Him to save you. He takes your dirty garments, your sin, and He takes it away from you, and He puts on you His own righteousness. So when the judge looks at Joshua or Ralph Warren, he doesn't see Joshua or Ralph Warren. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And Satan has nothing to say. Nothing. Gentlemen, you may be seated up here, please. Let's continue reading 2 Corinthians 5:21, please. Before we do that, let me say something. I grew up on a farm. Some of you know that. Southern Illinois. We had 280 acres when I was a kid, and we always had a milk cow, bunch of cattle, some pigs, few chickens, those sorts of things. In the morning, we got on the bus at 7 a.m. to go to school, which means I had to get up early enough to go out and milk the cow, feed the animals, get back in, get cleaned up, brush my teeth, and eat, and get to the bus at 7 o'clock. So I had an hour to do that. Now, some of you have milked a cow. When I say milk a cow, I'm not talking about milk it in a, you know, at the zoo. I'm talking about milk a cow every morning and every night. It takes a while to milk a cow that can give 3, 4, 5, 6 gallons of milk. My mom would get me up before about 5 minutes to 6 or so. I'd get up, brush my teeth, wash, get cleaned up, put my clothes on for school. And then if it was warm enough, I'd just put on some boots, rubber boots up to the knee. They came right below the knee. And normally, if I was careful, walking out where the cows were, I could milk the cow, bring the milk in, feed the animals, take care of matters, come back inside, take the boots off, and everything would be good. I would then eat, hit the bus 2 or 3 times in high school. I still remember them. They weren't pleasant. I would get on the bus. You know when you start smelling something, you're looking around and you're the only one there? And I realized I had gotten some cow. By the way, we have euphemisms for those too. I had gotten some cow pies on me. But it's not the kind of pie you want on you. Now, by the way, it's kind of embarrassing when you're 16 and on a bus and you're smelling the drippings from a cow. Hear me, friend. Here's the bottom line. Here's what God did. When Joshua is being accused, God the Father is the triune God is the judge and the defense attorney. Satan's accusing because Joshua, you, me, we're sinners. What does the judge then do? He becomes the defense attorney. He says, take away those clothing, those dirty clothing. Take it off of him. Put on him a clean change of clothing. But that's symbolic. It's a symbolic act of what? That the sinfulness of that man is taken away and the righteousness of Christ is placed upon him. So he stands before God, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. He no longer smells and looks repugnant. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, meaning God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, scubala, that I may win Christ and be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. Oh, you don't want that, friend. Which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. My friend, the first line of defense is called imputation. Please look at me. That's a big word. It can be used several ways. It can be this. I owe a great debt. Christ has more than enough. He pays that great debt. He cancels it out. Or it can be used in the picture of I have my dirty, filthy clothes on. He gives me his righteousness. He takes my filth and sin on himself. He causes my iniquity to pass away. It's what Christ does for us. Now, there's two things I want to point out before we move on, and I hope you love this as much as I do. Remember, Zechariah's here. And unless you're totally an unsaved religious person coming to this church, you already know this is the only hope you have, what we're talking about. There is no other hope. Zechariah's looking on, Joshua, and Zechariah says, when he sees him give him a change of clothing, he says, Hey, put a new turban on him too. Do it all. Why? Because none of us, look at me, you don't want one drop of your sin and yourself and your self-righteousness. You want it all gone because you join in with Joshua, Zechariah, the believers of all ages. You want to have nothing to do with your sin. Now you have a hymn book. Would you be willing to take your hymn book with me, please? And turn your hymn book to page 411. By the way, friend, we call this alien righteousness because to stand before God, you only have one of two choices: your own righteousness, which is in his sight repugnant, or the righteousness that is not yours. The righteousness that comes from Christ himself, alien righteousness. Those are the only two choices you have. We sing about this. This is central to the Christian faith. 4:11, please. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and what? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. 3, please. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. Stanza 4. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now, gentlemen, one more time. Would you go back up, please? Christian, are you awake? Do you rejoice in what Christ has done? This is Christianity. By the way, may I say this to the Christians in this room? When you talk to people about the Lord, we put way too much stuff where we don't talk about what Christ did. By the way, this is the gospel. The gospel is not you need to pray a prayer so you go to heaven someday. The gospel is Christ died in our place. He took our sin upon him. This man standing in his righteousness has no hope. He's at the courtroom, and by the way, the judge knows and Satan accuses, and there is no discussion. He is guilty. The only hope we have is the great exchange. When we come to Christ and trust Christ alone, his righteousness is put on your account. And if I can use this analogy, your sinfulness is put on Christ on the cross. He pays for that wickedness. And you stand before God dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. He has nothing to say because all that's there is the righteousness of Christ. That is the first line of defense. Satan, you have nothing to say because this man is dressed in my righteousness. My righteousness has been imputed to his account, his sin to my account. He is now righteous in God's sight. Thank you, gentlemen. We come now to the second concept, which we'll go through quickly. Look in your notes, please. We have talked about imputation. The Lord dresses us for his presence. Number two, salvation. The Lord rescues us from the fire. His second line of defense, as we work backwards, was the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" All the other passages basically say the same thing. Friend, the second line of defense is this. God looks at a person like Joshua, Robert, Ralph, whatever your name is, and he sees you dressed in your filthy garments, but he also sees you in the midst of people who are going to burn one day. He sees the entire world that way. And what does the Lord do? He not only takes away your sinfulness and dresses you in his righteousness as it is, he reaches into the fire and pulls you out. He rescues you from the fire. Thank you, brother. His name as a boy was called Jackie. That's not who we know him by. Jackie grew up in the early 1700s in England. He was a young boy in a fairly rural area living in England in the days when the roofs of the houses were made of thatch, grass. One morning, he woke up, and as he woke up, he looked around, and he thought to himself, "It's awfully light in this room, but the curtains were still drawn." He kind of laid there for a second or two or a few seconds and thought, "This is weird." And then he looked around, and, you know, as people did in the old days, they lived a lot of people in one room. He slept with two of his sisters pointing the other direction. He pointed one direction, and then there was another bed in the room where a nursemaid lived and his younger brother, Charles. All of them were in the same room. He looked down at the end of the bed, and his sisters weren't there. He looked over, and the nursemaid was gone, and his little brother, Charles, was gone. He thought, "What in the world's going on?" So he got up, and he walked over to the door, and when he opened the door to that bedroom, all he saw was fire. He immediately shut that door, and he thought, "How do I get out? There's a window, but he's on the second floor." So this young boy then ran over to the window, and as he's running to the window, he notices the light is coming because the whole entire roof is engulfed with flames. He runs over to the window, unlatches the window, looks out, but it's two floors down. Neighbors have come to try to help, but one of the neighbors says, "I'll go get a ladder," and another man says, "We don't have time for a ladder." So the one bigger neighbor just walks up and backs up to the wall, and a smaller man, he picks him up and puts him on his shoulders, and the one man turns around on his shoulders. He's right at the level of the window, and as the roof literally collapses, he reaches in and pulls this young boy from the fire and rescues this young boy. And that young boy became a Christian later, and he always said, "I am a man twice plucked from the fire." His name was John Wesley. Because God rescued me from physical fire and from eternal fire. And my friend, I'm going just about done. Here's the bottom line. You're on trial this morning. Dressed in your righteousness, Satan has plenty to accuse you of, and God knows you're guilty. But God will gladly do the great exchange by simply coming to his son and trusting his son and following his son. He will do the great exchange. Not only that, he will rescue you from the fire. We'll look at the last point. We don't have time to even read any of this. In verse 2 is the last line of defense. There's three defensive lines that the defense attorney, Christ, takes. Imputation, he dresses us for his presence. Salvation, he rescues us from the fire. In election, the Lord chooses us for his own. He says in Zechariah 3, verse 2, this, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen thee, chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." The Lord chooses us. You say, what does that mean? The Lord chooses us for his own. Now, everyone look at me, and I am done this morning. You say, Pastor, I don't know what this means, and I don't have time to talk about this except to say this. Please look at me. 1 John 4:19. We love him. And Christians, we love him because? You know what election means? We love him because he first loved us. Have you ever met a couple, when you look at the couple, and the guy's ugly, most guys are, you look at that ugly guy, and then you look at the wife, and the first thought that crosses your mind is, what's he doing with her? Or what does she see in him? And the answer? She loves him. You know what election is? Not because you're pretty, not because you're special. We love him because he first loved, look at me, ugly, sinful people like me and like you. Now I'm going to ask a question and we're done this morning. You're on trial. You're going to be on trial either now or one day when you meet the Lord. You're either going to stand in his presence today or one day. My friend, if you stand in his presence dressed in your clothing, you will be repugnant to God, and Satan will be able to condemn you for, look at me, for your actual misdeeds. But Christ says, no, 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 no. By coming to me, trusting me, calling upon me, the great transfer. My righteousness goes, Christ says, to him, and his sin goes to me. And then you stand before the Lord, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. No smell, no repugnancy, no grossness. You're dressed in Christ's righteousness. Not only that, Christ reaches down into the fire, pulls you out of the fire. Not only that, he looks down into people, and for reasons that make no sense to us, he loves you. And in return, you come to love him. So you are a person snatched from the fire, dressed in his righteousness, someone he loves for no reason other than he loves you. Let's pray, please. Father,